We have quite a few visitors with us from all kinds of places, from Florida to New York, everywhere in between. So thank you for your presence. And we'll ask Craig, if he will, to lead us in prayer as we begin.
God, our Father, we are so grateful to you for another day. Thank you for bringing us here together that we can worship and study with our brothers and sisters. We're so grateful to you for the family that you have made, combined across the world, people who love and serve and honor you, and we're thankful to be part of it. Thank you for your word, Lord, as we dig into it and study it more thoroughly, that you would open our hearts to receive your instruction and your wisdom and allow ourselves to be changed by it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. In Revelation 22, thank you for being here. And let's just pick up as we start. Let's just read from Revelation 21, verse 22, to 22, verse 5. And I think you may have discussed these last few verses of 21 some last time, but they fit together. In Revelation 21, 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there is no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There would no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will have no need of the lamp of light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, but the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. One of the things you see at the end of the Bible is the reversal of the curse of Genesis 3 in all that involves. Phil Roberts used to state, if it wasn't for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended with Genesis 2. Now you may say, what does that mean? In Genesis 1 and 2, God created man, God created woman. They live in paradise. They live in peace with each other and in their environment, the garden. And if there had never been sin entered the world, the Bible could have stopped right there. Could have stopped right there with Genesis 2. But after sin enters the world in Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation is about God saving us from sin, God rescuing us from iniquity. And so it has taken Genesis 3 onward to write the story of our redemption. But often you read a good book, and in these good books, often the end of the book comes back to revisit some of the things presented at the first of the book. That is true with this book, the greatest of all books, the book on a level that none other reaches. The things that are mentioned in the beginning of the Bible at Genesis come back at the end of Revelation. But we'll also see that the things mentioned in the first of Revelation come back at the end of Revelation as well. We'll see that point as well. So it's true not only of the whole book, but it's true of this specific book. But a lot of things, remember the picture of the garden, Genesis 2. And remember in Genesis 2 that there were four different rivers that were flowing through the garden. And there was the tree of life. And here, this tree of life, this river flowing, and here we find a river flowing, and it's coming ultimately from God's throne, from the throne of God and the Lamb. That phrase is used both in verse 1, 22:1, and 22 and verse 3. And the Bible says in verse 2, in the middle of the street of the river, in the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruits. Have you read Ezekiel 47 recently? Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 12 talks about this trickle of water that comes out from the temple. This trickle of water comes flowing from the temple. It becomes deeper and more powerful as it gets further away from its source. And ultimately, it is a river that no one can cross. And the text tells us that it gives life to everything it touches. So much so that fishermen can fish off of the Dead Sea. It's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Nothing can live in it. But fishermen fish off of its banks because everything this water touches, it brings life. And in Ezekiel 47, in verses 1 through 12, in these passages, also you see the idea of the trees that line the bank of the river and how they are given for the healing of the nation. What I'm saying is that it picks up a lot of the imagery right here in Revelation 22. And also, the text says there will be no curse in Genesis chapter, you see that phrase, there will be no curse in verse 3. There'll be no curse. And this curse ties back to Genesis 3. Remember, first of all, a curse was placed upon the serpent that it would crawl upon its belly and eat dust all the days of its life. There was a curse placed upon the serpent. There was a curse placed upon man that he would labor, and his labor would often prove unproductive and unprofitable. And the Bible says, by the sweat of his face, he was going to eat bread. And finally, he would die. From dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But here you find the curse removed. The curse is removed. The rivers still supply the water of life. And the tree of life to which man lost access in Genesis 3, when angels are made to guard it to prevent man from eating of the tree of life. Now, once again, man has gained access to the tree. Paradise was lost. But paradise, by God's mercy and by God's great act of salvation, has been regained. And the Bible says in verse 4, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. The Bible uses language like that occasionally. For example, in Psalm 17, in verse 15, Psalm 17, verse 15, the Bible says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." That was Psalm 17, 15. "I shall behold your face in righteousness." It was a rare privilege for a person in the ancient Near East to see the face of their king. But he longed to see the face of the King of Kings. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the Bible says they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and have no need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. It is not just Ezekiel 40 through 48 that presents a picture of this new world, but you see it at the end of the book of Isaiah as well. And in Isaiah 60, in verses 19 and 20, the Bible says of this Jerusalem that's prophesied, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give its light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no more set, neither will your moon wane, but for you have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished." It's Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. Same idea as 22:5. No need of the sun. Now, so much there and so much significance to it. I'm not saying we're doing justice to it, but what questions do you have on those verses? What questions, what ideas do you have there on verses 1 through 5? John?
It's also mentioned in verse 3 that these are his bondservants who serve him, and yet at the end of verse 5, not only will they serve him, they'll also reign with him.
Okay. They are pictured both as serving and reigning. We are kings and priests in the book of Revelation. And again, that ties with the first of the book. We see that in Revelation 1:6, in Revelation 5, verse 9. And the book of Revelation is kind of tied up in this last section as well. Not so much this section as what we're about to cover. But what else? What else do you see? What other thoughts? What questions do you have? David?
Yeah, the 12 fruits mentioned in verse 2.
Yeah, you're asking, is that a question? Or?
Yeah.
Okay. I was hoping it was a question. But it was, I think 12, we noticed a couple of weeks ago, David, that verses 12 through 14 of chapter 21 used the name 12 six times. Verses 12 through 14 of 21, 12 through 14. The number 12, one of those numbers that represent perfection or completion, like 12, a multiple 12, 144,000 is used in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And I think that that's a perfect number. I think, you know, does this mean in heaven there are 12 different kinds of fruit trees? And what are those specific fruit trees? Does, for example, the underrated persimmon make the list? I don't know. But it's my point is that it's for complete healing. I think that's the point. It's complete healing. It's perfect healing. It is that. So I hope that's a good answer, David. But what else? Vicki?
The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit will be for the healing of the nations. These are the nations of God that are going to be serving him and reigning with him. These are the nations that are mentioned, and this is a question. These are the nations that are mentioned in 21:24.
21:24 and 21:26, okay. Both have mentioned the nations will walk by its light. In verse 26, they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Remember that picture in Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord's house, and you may not be finished. The mountain of the Lord's house established is the top of the hills, and all nations will flow into it. Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so this invitation is open to all everywhere, that all from the nations, later we're going to find in this chapter, whosoever will can come and take of the water of life without cause. Let me mention something about that tree of life, though. Vicki, I thought that first she might be going there. I looked up that word tree, and I found this interesting, and let me try to express this in a real simple way, clear way. That word tree was used, as I counted, 20 times in the New Testament. 20 times. 5 times it was used for weapons with which they came to arrest Jesus. For example, the Bible mentions they came with swords and clubs. That word club is this word tree. And so sometimes this word tree can refer to weapons they used in arresting Jesus. This word tree is also used 5 times, another 5 times, of the cross of Christ. In Acts 5:30, Peter talks about they took Jesus, they hung him on a tree. Acts 10:39, Acts 13:29, 1 Peter 2:24. 5 times. 5 times the tools with which they used to arrest Jesus' weapons. 5 times the cross. And 5 times of those 20, it refers to the tree of life in Revelation. And I find it fascinating. And I know that in and of itself is not enough. But when we see the whole story of the Bible, that can kind of weave into the whole story as far as the same tree on which Jesus died is a tree that gives us life. Hope I expressed that clearly and hope I made a good point. John?
Also, with regard to the nations, it typically refers to those who were outside of God. In Acts 2, when Peter gave his lesson there on the day of Pentecost and told them to repent and be baptized in verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. So it seems to me the nations would fit into that, those who are far off coming then into relationship with God. Is that fair?
Yes, absolutely. I think so. The invitation was given to all who are far off, and these are people who have accepted that invitation. I was looking also as John was speaking at that the phrase that we have seen used throughout the book of Revelation a couple of times. People's, tribes, tongues, and nations. Remember that phrase? It was used in 11:9. Several times it is used of the groups who are hostile to the Lord. But it is also used in Revelation 5 and verse 9 of people who are submissive to the Lord. So 11, 9, and 5, 9 were a couple of places that it's used. What else? Any other thought? Okay, let's start. And again, you know we can't do justice in painting the beauty of this picture. This story has come full circle. And God has offered us salvation in spite of ourselves. In spite of our best efforts to mess it up, God persistently, diligently seeks to make us right with Him. And this is how the story of the Bible is closing. Now let's look at verses 6 through 9. And He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God.'" Now, I stated earlier that Revelation comes full circle with the book of Genesis, but here are things that we see within the book of Revelation itself. Remember, at the very beginning of Revelation, the Bible talked about things which must soon take place in Revelation 1 verse 1. And now you see that same kind of thing in Revelation 22. These things that must soon come to pass in 22 verse 6. In 22 verse 7, "Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of the book." A beatitude is pronounced upon those who listen and hear, those who hear and practice the words of Revelation. Same thing we saw in 1 verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it." So a point. It ties together the book of Revelation as well. Now, look at those first words in verse 6. These are the faithful. These words are faithful and true. Now, this kind of statement, it's not the identical statement, but this kind of statement made in 22 and verse 6, "These words are faithful and true," a similar statement was made in 19:9 and 21 verse 5. Look back, 19:9 had talked about the marriage of the Lamb, right? "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the Lamb. And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" It's not the exact phrase, but it's a similar idea. He announces this invitation to the wedding, and he says, "These are the true words of God." In 21, verse 21 in verse 6, "He who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" And he said, "Write, these words are faithful and true." So this statement, a very similar statement to this, has been made three times in the last few chapters. 19:9, 21:5, 22:6. Each case, it is after a promise of victory. It is after a promise of eternity with God. As these believers were living in the midst of difficult times, and they could see with their eyes bad things going on, and yet they are reminded that these things will come true, and God is doubly verifying it by taking the time to kind of step aside and say, these words I'm saying to you are going to happen. They're faithful. They're true. They're reliable. They're dependable. Now, we know every word of God is true and reliable just from the fact it's from God. But for God to call attention to it like this, underlines it, put exclamation marks behind it, and tells us we can trust it. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy of this book. Listen to what you're hearing. In the letters to the seven churches, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Hear, blessed is the one who heeds the words of this prophecy. And then we have another instance, a second instance, of John falling down to worship an angel. We saw that back in 19, verse 10, and we see it again. He's so overwhelmed by this revelation. He's so excited by it. He falls down at the feet of the angel. And the angel tells him in verse 9, do not do that. Do not do that. Now remember, one of the temptations in the book of Revelation is the saints were being encouraged to worship the dragon. They're being encouraged to worship the beast. And they're not to do that. They're not to worship any but the Lord their God. And so they're being reminded of that in a gentle way here. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. He says, in effect, that I as an angel, the prophets who speak the message like you, John, or whether it be those who listen to the words and seek to do them, we're all on an equal level. We're all in need of worshiping him. Who can name, who wants to name for us seven churches of Asia? What were the names of the seven cities in Asia? Congregation. It's really not that hard. Anybody want to do it? I know a lot of you will volunteer after I say it's not that hard, where we can hold you up for ridicule if you don't. David, you want to say that?
Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and Pergamum.
Okay, very good, very good. Not in the scriptural order, I might add, but very good, very good. Were there churches besides those in Asia? What's one you can think of? Colossae. Colossae. Remember when the book of Colossians is written, it says, read the epistle from Laodicea. Because Laodicea and Colossae were close to each other. I want you to look in Colossians 2, and I want you to... Colossians 2 is a profound chapter that is important for understanding that whole epistle, But the thing that makes it difficult is Paul is dealing with practices that we don't know a whole lot about. But I want you to notice one thing that he mentioned. Colossians 2:18. Lloyd, would you read that? Colossians 2:18.
Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in the self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind.
Okay, my point is, at Colossae, What all this consisted of, I do not know, and I have read things and had teachers over the years who've given different thoughts, but he mentions the worship of angels. I think it's at least reasonable to think some were thinking you worshiped angels. And maybe in an environment like this, in these churches of Asia, maybe this is a problem not just at Colossae, maybe it's a problem in the whole area. And John, by emphasizing this happening twice, and the angel saying, do not do that, do not worship me, but you worship God, this is a way to remind these churches, not only to record an actual event, but to remind these churches that you should not worship angels, that they're on the same par with the prophets. They're on the same par of those who listen to God's word. God is the one who is worthy of worship. Any thoughts right there or questions? Or let's look at 10 through 17. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter into the gates, by the gates into the city. Outside are dogs and the sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Let's just finish. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Do not seal up the book, for the time is near. Where do you find a contrast or comparison? Well, just ask it that way. Where do you find a contrast or comparison with that among the Old Testament prophets? Where do you remember? You can shout it out if you want.
Daniel 8.
Okay, Daniel. You see in Daniel 8, Daniel was told in verse 26, the vision of the morning and evenings, which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. That was 8:26 of Daniel. This is Daniel 12 and verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Daniel 9, verse 12, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Now, did you notice what were the reasons those words of Daniel were sealed up? What was stated as the reason? Okay, time. It's a time factor. The vision pertains to many days in the future, Daniel 8, verse 26. And because of that, it is sealed. Here in Revelation 21, or Revelation 22, excuse me, in Revelation 22, the Bible says, do not seal up the words of the prophecy, for the time is near. The exact opposite. It is stated specifically in context. So sealing of the book sometimes had to do until the time the vision was completed. Let me say, and you all may have dealt with this Wednesday night. I don't know what you all had opportunity to go over there. My parents don't have internet where I could listen to that. But what I would say, there are some views of Revelation that take, and this is a section of the book, they take Revelation 1 through 3 as happening in the days of John. Revelation 1 through 3, they're happening right now. That is the situation with those seven churches. But in Revelation 4, he says, come up here and I will show you things that will come after these things. And they believe that from Revelation 4 to Revelation 22, there is at least a 2,000-year gap till those things start being fulfilled. Now, that is the most radical type. This is not historical premillennialism that we talked about. This would be dispensational premillennialism. And this is the kind that usually attracts people's attention and is often more alive in popular culture. But to me, there's a real problem with that. When you have Revelation 4 through 22 applying to something that's still in the future from our time, when you have these kind of statements in Revelation 1:1, in Revelation 1:3, in Revelation 22, and verse 10, etc., that tell us the time is near. There's a real problem with that. Now, at the same time I say that, and I haven't encountered this much, but I have encountered this a little bit. I have known some people who've acted like, well, Revelation deals with things that must shortly come to pass. It was fulfilled in these events of the first century, and we don't even need to look at it today. No, I don't think that's true. Well, I do think this was written to answer their need and their circumstance in their situation. It deals with history that continues to repeat itself and continues to demonstrate itself. For example, in Revelation 13, the one that's called the Antichrist, who demands that no one can buy or sell unless they have his mark on their hand or on their forehead. I'm not looking for some great world leader to literally give some kind of stamp or insignia without which I can't buy or sell, in the sense that he is the ultimate fulfillment of that passage. I think that passage has been fulfilled. But I think also throughout human history, you see the same kinds of things continue to go. The same kind of things continue to happen. What would happen in North Korea for a family that was called worshiping the Lord? Would they be allowed to buy or sell? And I can even say, heard of things in our country, that shouldn't have happened the way they happen. And my point is, this continues to manifest itself in human history. So we learn the principles of Revelation, not because we believe it's talking about our day and future day only, but believe it was written to these early Christians and their problems, but those problems keep resurfacing themselves throughout human history. And I hope that expresses that in a reasonable way, a decent way. I've not finished all of that section, but did you have any questions about that, Anne-Marie and Katie? I think Anne-Marie first, I saw.
So it's more of a general thing that Satan tempted Jesus with shortcuts to this point, and then we see the glory of him waiting. And then we also see that had Israel not taken shortcuts to the nations and wanted kings like the nations, they would have found God healing those nations and bringing them all together. And we have to make sure that we're not taking shortcuts because God's promises will come to pass, but we can't just take that shortcut.
In Matthew 4, Jesus eventually all nations would worship Jesus and worship. But he says, I will give you all these kingdoms of the earth if you fall down and worship me. He took him to a very high mountain, said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. At the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus is taken to a high mountain like he was in Matthew 4. And he says, all authority has been given to me. He eventually is to rule all nations, but it will be through means of the cross, as Anne-Marie said. Yes. Katie?
I had a question and a comment about the phrase, I am coming soon, which is in verse 7 and verse 12. I feel like in verse 7, it's an encouragement to hold on. In verse 12, it's like a warning to repent, which is like what we've been seeing with the churches. And he also says, I'm coming soon to Philadelphia, as an encouragement. But I guess I'm just wondering, what does that mean exactly? Because he didn't come back yet. So
yes.
Why say that he's coming back soon if they're all going to die before that happens?
Okay. That is a good question. Look at Revelation 2:16. Revelation 2:16, for example. There the church at Pergamum was mentioned. It says, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly and make war against you with the sword of my mouth. There Jesus talks about a soon coming, but is particularly focused upon Pergamum and judgment upon them. In Revelation 3:3, remember what you have heard, received, and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night. You will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, does that language of Jesus coming as a thief in the night describe what we speak of as the second coming? Yes, I think it does. I think there are other passages. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 are an example of that. But does that mean that every time the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord, it is what we would describe as the second coming? I think the Lord often comes in judgment. He came in judgment, for example, on Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was not the end of the story, though. For their Bible still talks of another coming. I could go into more detail about that, but the point is that we have to look at what's meant by coming in context. I think the very fact that you're stating correctly that he hasn't come the second time yet is a reminder to us that this phrase has to mean something else in context. It, I think, means his coming to execute the things that have been revealed in Revelation. I think that's what he's meaning, Katie. You know, it takes... I would tell you, though, when you look through the New Testament, that a lot of passages that speak about, like, James 5:8, the coming of the Lord draws near, that a lot of those passages have to be examined as to what is he talking about in context.
Well, and even to the church in Ephesus there in Revelation 2, he told them to repent, do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand.
Yes, yes. He said he was coming to them too in 2:5. And going to remove their lampstand. And as Katie, you also mentioned too, it's a call to repentance. And that is right. It is a call to repentance. That language, look at the language of verse 11, which is, I understand, confusing. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. The one who's filthy still be filthy. But then he gives a couple of more positive exhortations. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still remain holy. What in the world does that mean? We do find... This is a statement in Daniel 12:10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. I think what verse 11 means is time is of the essence. You don't have long to change, and you're going to keep doing what you're doing, or... you're going to have to change immediately. You're going to have to turn quickly. But I acknowledge, and I don't think the idea is as difficult in verse 11 as the way to express it is, but I just think this is a statement of the soon coming judgment and the necessity and urgency of repentance in context. I think so.
Does it not just distinguish between good and evil? You're going to have those who are evil. You're going to have those who are good, and you'll know that by their works, by their fruit.
It certainly does that. You know, it certainly does that. At the very least, you know, it does make a distinction between the wrong and the filthy, and the righteous and the holy.
The Net Bible reads, the evildoer must continue to do evil. The one who is morally filthy must continue to be filthy. The one who is righteous must continue to act righteously. A little bit different twist.
Yes, yes. And all of it fit into this context of, you know, it's coming soon. The urgency to repent. And Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now look at your versions in verse 14. The New American Standard is, blessed are those who have washed their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates of the city. Now, some of you who have the King James, I don't know what the New King James has here. I didn't check this out, didn't review all this as thoroughly as I should. But what does verse 14 have? I know at least in the Old King James.
New King has, blessed are those who do his commandments.
Do his commandments, okay. So you have one side, do his commandments, on the other side, who have washed their robes. Now, textually, the most newer translations favor the wash the robes. Could you establish the importance of doing what God says and having your robes washed in the blood of Lamb throughout the book of Revelation? Could you do that other places? Yes. So, I mean, neither of those should do damage to the reading of Revelation. But remember back in chapter 7, those who were in the white robes, who are they? They are the ones who've had their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lord willing, was that a bell? Okay. Didn't think I was just hearing things. Okay.